Okay. We had a wonderful feast in Wisconsin Dells. Some of you were there. It was warm, relatively. The rain held off until we got back here. I see the Florida people snickering. It was warm, I'm telling you. We had beautiful leaves instead of snakes and cockroaches. And I'm sorry, I'm getting distracted by the whole Florida thing. Anyway, I hope you had a wonderful feast as well. Wherever you may have gone, we certainly did in Wisconsin Dells. I want to thank Mr. Siff for the scripture he read. It was a great introduction into what I wanted to start with today, and that is just what is going on in our country and in our society. I also was watching a little bit of news this week. I'm not as twisted as Mr. Siff, probably in multiple ways, but I can't bear to watch the news these days, but every once in a while you see it. And in fact, when I got home, I noticed coming across the bridge, I guess it's back that way, right across the river over here, you notice there's a big billboard about, there's a ballot measure coming up about marriage in Minnesota. And of course, that's a battle nationwide. And it's about, you know, marriage being between one man and one woman. Maybe I shouldn't say this, but I was joking with my wife when we were driving through there. I thought, oh, rats, that would be a shame. I couldn't have the opportunity of marrying another woman like Jacob did, you know. Don't recommend that. But it struck me that just that going on, and I've noticed it this summer as well, when we go biking in one direction toward one community out on the road, I noticed all these lawn signs arguing in the other direction on that ballot amendment. In other words, they were against it. That's over in Afton. So they must be a little more liberal in that direction. But there's a battle going on in our society. And then I heard a commentary yesterday that I found striking. It was about one of the party platforms in the convention this year. Now, I tried to ignore those. I don't know about you, but I didn't. That was horrible to try to read through all that. So I hadn't even noticed it. But I did notice, I had heard on one of the conventions they had not had any reference to God in their party platform. And then there was a big stink over that, and they put it back in. Which is kind of ironic. It was almost blasphemous. When you read the platform, there's not a whole lot in support of what God has to say. But nonetheless, this commentary I was reading mentioned that and just the degree to which things are changing in our society. And a couple of things that he mentioned. One, of course, is abortion that in that particular platform. And I'm not going to get into politics, so I'm not even going to say who it was, but you can guess. The other one is, of course, homosexual marriage or same-sex marriage. And it's interesting to just see how things are progressing in our society and just changing over time. Just things that never would imagine back when I was growing up, and many of you as well. And it's, I also noticed, I went back and I read the 2008 platform for this party, and it's just interesting to see how it progresses a little bit, inch by inch, each year it moves a little bit forward. And here's what the 2012 platform says on marriage. I won't read the whole thing, but I'll just read a couple segments. We support the right of all families to have equal respect, responsibility, and protections under the law. We support marriage equality and support the movement to secure equal treatment under law for same-sex couples. In other words, homosexuality. And then the last sentence of that section says, we support the full repeal of the so-called Defense of Marriage Act and the passage of the Respect for Marriage Act. It's ironically named Respect for Marriage Act, according to what God's standards are. But it's just a little bit further from what it was in 2008. In 2008, the platform was, we oppose the Defense of Marriage Act and all attempts to use this issue to divide us. Now it's much more strongly stated, we vow to repeal it and to replace it with another thing that, you know, fully supports homosexual marriage. There are some other ones as well, but I just thought I would mention that one. And by the way, I'm not a fan of either party. Let me just make that clear. I don't think God is a Republican or a Democrat. I think he's an independent. I'm not saying he'd vote for Ross Perot, but sorry, that's a memory from the past. I just want to make that clear. You know, God is, this political system will be wiped away when God returns. And that's what we're looking forward to. But we see the slow progression happening in this world. And as Mr. Siff was mentioning, we sigh and cry over that. Or as Mr. Kubik was mentioning in his sermon at the Dells this year, he talked about this world just groaning for reconciliation to God. We start at one end of the Bible in the Garden of Eden when man sinned, Adam and Eve sinned, And ever since then, they've been separated from God. And this whole world is just groaning for the time when that reconciliation will happen. I want to read just a first little scripture in Romans, just thinking about this issue of what's happening in our society, as Mr. Stiss said, just groaning under the moral decline that we're seeing. And this was mentioned in the commentary I was listening to yesterday. First, he read Romans 1, verse 18. This is where Paul really condemns the moral decline that he was seeing in his day. And he says, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." I won't read all of it, but I'll jump down to verse 24. "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." Verse 25, "who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." And then verse 26 and several verses after that very clearly state that, you know, God does not approve of homosexuality. He says that in other places as well. He says that in verse 26 and verse 27 as well. And then verse 29, "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, etc." And there is a time of judgment coming for this world because of that. It will not take forever for God to intervene, and He will. He says this in verse 32, "who knowing the righteous judgment of God, which will come, that those who practice such things are deserving of death," not only, that word is punched out of my notes, "not only to the same, but also, not only those who do the same," I can't see that, that little letter is just chopped out, it's "they owe the same." Okay, I think it's "they do the same." I can read my, on a piece of white paper easier, so. Scott, you know what I'm talking about, you got the reading glasses thing going too. "Not only those who do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." And that's what we're seeing in our society, more and more approval of those who practice and do evil things. And then I thought of Romans 13. We won't turn there and read it, but you read in Romans 13 that the government, the ruling authorities, are supposed to punish evil and reward and encourage good. And we're seeing the opposite of that happening in this country and around the world, of course. And it's unfortunate. We look forward to a time when that will change. Well, in that respect, I'd like to start off with reading, open the dusty pages of the Old Testament to an Old Testament prophet who lived in similar times. You know, so many of the prophets we read through and we just kind of flip through the pages and don't really stop and think and compare to our time today and see how it applies to us. And this is one I'd probably read several times when I was reading through the Bible in years gone by. And it never really sunk in, and I didn't study it. But let's turn to Habakkuk. I just love the name, by the way. That's my favorite name in the Bible, Habakkuk. I wish I had named one of my sons Habakkuk. Either Joel or Nolan, I don't know which. Would you have liked that? You know, I grew up in Milwaukee. The Perners are here today, so they would know this. There's some great names in Milwaukee. My favorite is Kinnikinick Avenue. Have you heard of that? Dale, you know about that, right? I don't think you live on Kinnikinick Avenue, but it's kind of like Habakkuk. Anyway, I love Habakkuk. By the way, I'm just talking so you have time to turn there. You might have to look in the table of contents and, okay, page 1017, whatever. I have it right here in my notes so I can cheat a little bit. But Habakkuk lived in a similar time to what we have today, just the decline in the nation of Israel. And he saw what was going on around him, and he sighed and cried and groaned for what he saw. Let's start off just reading the first four verses of Habakkuk, chapter 1. Everybody to Habakkuk yet? If not, you'll have time to catch up. We're going to stay in Habakkuk today. I'm not going to go all around the Bible. You're probably worn out from flipping in scriptures during the feast, so we'll take it easy on you today and just stay. There's only three chapters, so. And how long can this be? It's just three chapters. It'll probably be a short sermon. Maybe not. We'll see. Well, let's read the first four verses. And I'm going to start off reading just these four in the New Living Translation. Because it really makes it very meaningful in the language and clear. So just these four verses. Starting in verse 1 of Habakkuk chapter 1. This is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? Violence is everywhere, I cry, but you do not come to save. Verse 3, must I forever see these evil deeds? Why must I watch all this misery? Or as Tony said, why must I watch these shows and see all the horrible things happening in the world today? Wherever I look, I see destruction and violence. I am surrounded by people who love to argue and fight. Verse 4 says, the law has become paralyzed, and there is no justice in the courts. The wicked far outnumber the righteous, so that justice has become perverted. So does that apply to us today? Can we think about that as we watch the news and see what's going on, look at, you know, the political platforms, which, by the way, just the people's behavior leads what the politicians do. I was thinking of that last, I actually gave a sermon in Duluth, and I talked about just the decline of the sanctity of marriage and the marriage relationship as an introduction there. And it struck me, I was thinking about how, you know, sex before marriage or cohabitation, I had no idea that this was the case, but as of 1970, that was illegal in this country, which was a complete shock to me. I had no idea. And I was talking to Mr. Rhodes at the feast, and I mentioned that, and he said, well, you know what led up to that? And, you know, first I'm thinking of the 60s, but he said, you know, what one event led up to that, the change that we saw in this country happening to that? What do you think it was? Think 10 years before. Anybody remember what happened in 1960? The birth control pill. And that one thing leading on from that just led to the sexual revolution and the decline. There were more factors, obviously, but that really opened the floodgates in this country of the decline of the moral values that we see. So that's what we see today happening, and similar kind of decline happening in Habakkuk's time. Now, he lived in the last few decades before God judged the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah, and eventually they were conquered, and the temple was destroyed, and they were taken into captivity by the Babylonian kingdom, who ruthlessly destroyed them. So, you know, but at first we read this and we think, well, that's just ancient history. But is it? Is that just ancient? Does it apply to us today? What about our world today? We can ask the same questions that Habakkuk did. You know, God, how long? Don't you see what's going on here? Aren't you paying attention? Aren't you watching? When will God intervene and execute judgment on the sin and wickedness in this world? When will what we just celebrated last week, the kingdom of God, when will that happen? When will the millennium come? How long will God delay? We believe the guideline to our lives is the Bible, but that's rapidly declining in this country. We're becoming a very small minority. How long will it be before God intervenes and corrects things? That's a question that Habakkuk asked thousands of years ago, and we ask the same thing today. And I want to read the book of Habakkuk and learn from him how we can change our outlook and our perspective today in the way that he did in his relationship with God. I want to read a quote from Warren's expository outline. He had this to say in his introduction to this book. This is from Warren Wiersbe in his introduction to this book. He said this, and I quote, "Have you ever looked out upon this world with its injustice and violence and asked the question, why doesn't God do something? It looks like the wicked are prospering and the righteous are suffering. Godly people pray, but it seems as though their prayers do no good." This is the problem faced and solved in Habakkuk. And then he says, note three acts in this personal drama as the prophet faces his doubts and finds certainty in his faith. Now we'll come back to that. I'm actually going to organize the sermon here like a drama or a play with three acts corresponding to the three chapters. And there will be scenes within the acts. So we'll have act one, scene two, etc. I like structure, by the way. That's my mother's German heritage. So if you know her, that's where it comes from. So we'll look at this, but let's start and let's just jump in. Let's go to Act 1 and Scene 1. And by the way, before we start that, just the way I've kind of structured this, there's three acts, and three W words. So Act 1 is Habakkuk wondering where is God. Act 2 is Habakkuk watching and waiting for God to respond. And then Act 3 is worshiping. So that's the way I've summarized each of these three chapters or these three acts. So let's start with the first one in chapter 1. Now we read that already. Let's read it again. I'm going to read this in the NIV, which is helpful in the Old Testament. I like the way that translation sometimes. So let's read the first four verses again. And then let's dig into them. Verse 1, the oracle that Habakkuk the prophet received. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So if I summarize that, we've asked some of these already, but here are some questions I would think of that really is what Habakkuk is asking. He's saying, where are you, God? Why are you silent? Are you paying attention? When are you going to act? Why don't you do something? Are you powerless? You know, does God not have the power to intervene? Is that why? Why does he allow evil in the world? That's another aspect. And that's a common attack on God of those who oppose God is, well, how can God be who he says he is in the book if he allows this evil? He allows, you know, rape and destruction and oppression and immorality, all those terrible things in this world. How can God be God if he allows those things? Because he could intervene right now and just put a stop to that. Obviously, he has a different plan, but Habakkuk asked that same question 2 millennia ago, and he was wondering the same thing. Why does God allow evil in the world? Now we can take this down to a more personal level as well. Maybe it's something that we're personally suffering, whether it's a health situation, maybe a job situation or family. How long must I suffer? God, why don't you intervene and help me? Or perhaps in our church situation, things happen in the church. God, why do you allow trouble in your church body? Can't you come in and put a stop to that? How long, God, before you intervene? Well, let's think about that. How long? Let's start with that. How long was it before God answered Habakkuk? Now, when we just read through the Bible, we get from verse 4 to 5, and it takes us a split second. But is that how long? He may have prayed this prayer for years before God answered him. It may have been a long time. And the same may be true of us. The other thing I'll note here is that when we do see God's response, God does not condemn Habakkuk for asking tough questions. And I would say that's something that we need to consider as well in our prayer to him, is that God's not afraid of us asking challenging questions to him. He doesn't sort of lash back and say, well, how dare you ask that to me? Say, you know, why are you not intervening, God, or how long must we wait? He doesn't mind those difficult questions. He wants us to come to his word to find out. And we can find answers that are actually meaningful compared to what we would find in this world. And they're applicable today. Well, let's read God's answer. So this goes to Act 1, Scene 2. So I may not have mentioned it, but Act 1, Scene 1, I entitled that Habakkuk's first complaint against God. God, how long? Why don't you intervene? Act 1, Scene 2 is God's startling answer. And this is in verses 5 through 11. So let's read verses 5 through 11. Now, the voice is changing at this point in the chapter. So in verse 5, this is God's answer. And he answers back to Habakkuk and says, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I am going to do something in your day that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter. Think of the Swiffer broom thing. My wife has a Swiffer. Their horses are swifter than leopards and fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture sweeping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Now, this is pretty unexpected to Habakkuk. Basically, God is saying, I'm going to bring Babylon to punish the nation of Israel, or the southern kingdom of Judah at that time. That's not what God expected, or that Habakkuk expected. He might have expected what happened before. There were many cycles before of, you know, the people were disobedient. They were conquered or defeated by some foreign kingdom. They cried out to God and said, God, please save us. We repent of our idolatry or our wickedness or whatever it was. And then God would save them, raise up a good king or a good prophet back in the time of the prophets. And he would restore them to a relationship with them. But at this point, he said, that's enough. I'm going to bring this wicked, evil people from over here, and this nation will be conquered. It was totally unexpected. This is not what Habakkuk was expecting. I think of his head kind of, you know, whipping back and saying, you know, what? Are you kidding me? This makes no sense to me. And I think this is we can see this in other examples in the Bible. When God's plan was not at all what we would expect. Here's a scripture we'll turn to. You can just note it if you want. Isaiah 55, verse 8, I think of this one, where God says, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord. And in the New Living Translation, I love the way he says this. It says, my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. What God does may be totally unexpected to us, and at the time can shake us a little bit. And it takes some struggle in our relationship with him to sort of reconcile this. Well, let's read Habakkuk's response, and this is Act 1, Scene 3. Habakkuk is a little bit concerned about this. He doesn't think this is right. Let's read verses 12 through 17. That's Act 1, Scene 3, Habakkuk's concerns about this. It is basically saying, God, you know, I don't think so. This doesn't seem very right to me. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, we will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. He's talking about the Babylonians here. You have appointed them to punish. But then he says, verse 13, how can this be, basically? That's what he's saying very poetically here. But he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. And those are true statements, right? God can't tolerate wrong. He can't tolerate sin. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? In other words, how can you allow this wicked people, you know, as bad as Israel is, we're nothing like these Babylonians. They're terrible. They're much more wicked and sinful than we are. How can you bring this people to punish Israel? He goes on, you have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe, and this is referring to Babylon, pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. It's a very poetic sort of picture of how the Babylon is so cruel to other nations and just sweeping up people and destroying them. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. And verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? And there we see the analogy is clearly about Babylon. Just destroying nations left and right, just pillaging, running around, and destroying all these nations. God, how can you use this wicked people to punish your people? If I said it another way, I would say, you know, Habakkuk just kind of said, whoa, God, what are you thinking? How can this be? I think of a story here where we're sort of looking for a different answer from God. Remember the story about the man who fell off the cliff? He slipped over the edge, and as he's sliding down, he just grabs onto this one solitary little branch. So he's holding onto this branch. There's no way he can get up. He can't go down. He can't go to the side. He can't get out of it. And so he just looks up and he says, "Is there anybody up there? Anybody help me?" And there's this voice that comes down, this booming voice of God says, "I'm here." And the man says, "What can I do? What should I do?" And God replies and says, "Let go of the branch." And the man calls back up, "Is there anyone else up there?" That's kind of what Habakkuk is saying here. Something else, please? Surely this is not your point of view, God. What are you thinking? It's so unexpected. Not only is it unexpected, but it's just absolutely not what Habakkuk wants to hear. Now, have you ever had that happen in your life or in mine, where we pray about it, either whether it's a personal situation or maybe something at work or, you know, in our job or our family or in the church, and we think, "God, well, how can you let this happen?" And God's answer may be, "I'm going to allow it to happen." And we say, "God, what are you thinking? How can you do that?" One example I forgot to mention was in the New Testament church. God, apparently, when you go back and read the story, wanted the church to spread out from Jerusalem and spread around to the rest of the Gentile world. Well, how did he choose to do that? He allowed Stephen to be martyred, one of the leaders in the church, to be killed. And that was how then the church was scattered from that oppression and scattered out to the rest of the Gentile world. Would that have been my plan? If I were Stephen, I don't think I'd be very happy about that plan. You know, can it be somebody else? Do I have to die for God? Can you have another plan? Surely there's another way. What's plan B? Can you do something else? But it doesn't always work that way. Sometimes God's ways are difficult and challenging for us. So the question for us is not necessarily to challenge God and say, "God, I don't like your plan." God is who he is. His thoughts are above ours. We have to understand his will and then reconcile ourselves to it. And that can be challenging. One commentary I read on this compared this to, it's like Habakkuk is in the swamp and he can't find solid ground. He's just sinking. And he's got nothing to stand on. He doesn't get it, what God is doing. And so for us, when we're in that kind of a situation, how can we find solid ground? And that's actually where Habakkuk starts out here. If we dig into verse 12, we can see Habakkuk's problem-solving method. How does he begin to reconcile, "God, I don't get what you're planning. I don't agree with it. It makes no sense to me." Now, by the way, he may not figure it out even after this, but at least he finds some solid ground to stand on. We may not be able to understand all of God's plan at various times in our lives, but can we at least get on the solid ground that we can find? And we find this in verse 12. So let's go back and we'll dig into verse 12 a little more deeply. So Habakkuk finds four things about God here in this one verse that we can see. The first one, I'm going to read this in the King James and look at the words a little more closely. So verse 12, he says, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord?" And that word there is Jehovah, or I am, as translated back in the time of Moses. You may remember where Moses said, "Tell the Egyptians that I am has sent you," which means self-existent. God is self-existent. Nobody created him. He's eternal. And that's Habakkuk's first step towards solid ground. He says to himself and to God, "God is eternal." I'm sorry, actually, that was the first one. I skipped ahead. The first thing he says is, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord?" Everlasting, in other words, eternal. God is eternal. He's lived forever. That was the first one. God is eternal. And the second one is, God is self-existent, or Yahweh, or Jehovah, I am. That's the word there that he uses for God. "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord, Jehovah, my God," Elohim is the word there, "mine holy one, Kadosh," or sacred or holy God. And that's the third item there. God is eternal, God is self-existent, and God is holy. I don't know how to understand what God is doing here. He's using a wicked people to punish his nation, but I do know that God is holy. I may not have it figured out yet why God is doing this way, but I know that God is holy. That's the third one. The fourth one is that God is omnipotent. In other words, all-powerful. God is not weak. He doesn't do what he does because he's not strong enough for plan A. So, you know, I can't quite pull off plan A. I don't have enough guns, but I can do plan B. That's not the case. God is all-powerful. And we read that in the last part of the verse. He says, O Lord, or Jehovah, you have ordained them for judgment. And, O mighty God, you have established them for correction. In other words, God is going to act. He has the power to act. He's appointed them for judgment, and he will act. Habakkuk knows that. So now Habakkuk is getting on firmer footing. He still doesn't completely understand, or he hasn't processed what God is doing here, but he does know that God, his own God, is immortal, self-existent. Nobody created God. He created the Babylonians and the Israelites, but nobody created God. God is holy. He doesn't tolerate evil, and he is all-powerful over his creation. Now, Habakkuk still doesn't get God's plan, but at least he's standing on firm ground. And when you're in the swamp, it's very helpful to get on firm ground a little bit. Reminds me of some trips I went on with my dad when I was a kid up to Canada, to the Boundary Water area, actually north of there. By the way, it was mentioned, Mr. Klein mentioned that Andrew Erickson was baptized in the Boundary Waters. I was kind of baptized in the Boundary Waters this last summer. It was a second baptism when I capsized in my canoe and I went into the water. So, but there was nobody there to lay hands on me. I just grabbed onto the canoe until I was rescued. That's another story. But what I was going to tell about my experience with my dad when I was a kid, we would go camp and fish on this big lake, gigantic lake. We camped on an island. Great fishing. But the really good fishing was in Lost Lake, which is a tiny little lake that to get to, you had to go through this swampy area. And there was a tiny little winding creek that went through to get into this lake. And we would sort of pull, paddle, and drag our boat to get into this area because the fishing was great. The walleyes were like 5 pounds this big, great eating. But especially in low water years, there were times when you couldn't, the boat, there was no water to travel on. You had to get out of the boat and drag it. So that it was a little bit lighter, it would be a little higher, and you could drag it over spots where there wasn't enough water. Well, the problem was that when you stepped out of the boat, you were in the swamp. And what happens when you step down in the swamp? You go right down into the muck, which is very scary for a young teenage boy. So you try to step onto tufts of grass or something that would be at least a little bit of solid ground, but they would still go down quite a ways. You're underwater, and you're wondering, will this hold me or am I going to go straight down to the bottom? Very scary, but even a little bit of solid ground was so helpful. And there was nothing like the feeling of when you got through all of that and you could stand on solid ground again, how comforting that was. I'm not just falling down into the swamp. Well, that's kind of the analogy here with Habakkuk. He's in the swamp and he's not on solid ground. And it's very unnerving to think, what's going to happen? I don't know what's going to happen in my life. It makes no sense. At least find a little bit of solid ground to stand on. And he found that in this verse 12. My God, his God, as well as ours, is immortal, he is self-existent, he is holy, and he is all-powerful over his creation. He was back then, and he still is today. So now Habakkuk is at least standing a little bit more on firm ground. So he asked this question, still asks this question, God, I don't understand. I know that you have these attributes, and I trust in you, but I still don't understand. And he's waiting for God's answer. And that's Act 2. So let's move on to Act 2, or Chapter 2, now. Now this whole act I've entitled Habakkuk Watching and Waiting in Chapter 2. This water is very helpful for my throat, but I actually ordered brandy. There was a mix-up in the ordering process, I think. So let's read, I want to read Wiersbe's commentary again, Warren Wiersbe. He introduces chapter 2 in this way. He says, instead of becoming an atheist or agnostic, in other words, someone who just rejects God and doesn't believe in God, or agnostic, I'm not sure about God, Habakkuk went to his watchtower to pray, meditate, and wait on the Lord. He knew that God had heard his complaint and that he would send an answer soon. God did answer. I have a plan and a schedule, God said. It will all work out in due time, so don't become impatient. It's very hard for us to do. And then God gave to Habakkuk three very wonderful assurances to encourage and strengthen him during those difficult days. That's the last part of the quote. But let's read verse 1. This is Act 2, Scene 1, which I've entitled The Watchtower. So picture the stage. Habakkuk's in the watchtower over on the side panel of the stage, and he's waiting for God. Note what he says in verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1. I will stand at my watch, some translations say watchtower, and I will station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. So I will wait on God. How long did he wait with patience? Again, I don't know. It may have been a week, it may have been a month, it may have been years. And the same is true for us. We have to wait on God patiently. Now, God did eventually answer, and that's the next set of verses from verses 2 through 20. And that's Act 2, Scene 2. And I've entitled this, that God will judge Babylon. Now, I won't read through all of these verses, but I'll just summarize this. You can read these later. I'll note a few here in a minute. But I just want to observe some things about this section where God says what his judgment will be. The first is that sin requires judgment. We read that in Romans 1. God will judge sin. Every sin will be judged. And that includes Babylon. He talks about Babylon here and he says, I will judge them for their sin. Their sin will not go unpunished. We'll read just a few verses. Let's start in verse 2. Then the Lord replied. This is his reply after Habakkuk's waiting in the watchtower. Write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Though it linger, though I may delay, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. God's judgment will come, as I said. Sin requires judgment. There may be a period of time before God judges, but it will come. That's true of our day today, just as it was back in Israel. Verse 4, see, he is puffed up, talking about Babylon. His desires are not upright, but the righteous will live by his faith. And then he goes on to start mentioning some things about Babylon. I'll just read a selection of these verses here that talk about the sins of Babylon, how they will be punished. Verse 6 mentions stealing, taking what is not his. The verse reads, woe to him who piles up stolen goods and takes what is not his. Does that sound familiar in our day as well? And we talked about the platform at the beginning and the slide in immorality, but part of that is just not being dishonest. You know, the rich stealing from the poor and looting, you know, the coffers of companies and then workers losing their 401ks and not having their retirement. That's just rampant in our world today, right along with other kinds of immorality. And God says, woe to him who does that. Verse 9 continues that. He says, I would categorize this as unjust gain. Verse 9, woe to him who builds his realm by unjust gain. Next one is violence and crime, verse 12. Verse 12, violence and crime. Woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and establishes a town with crime. We see a lot of crime and violence in our world today. Verse 15, I would characterize this as humiliation of all the neighboring nations. Now, that's really what Babylon was all about. They just went around just subjugating all the peoples around them and crushing them. And God says, here he uses kind of a poetic analogy, but he says, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbors, pouring it from the wineskin till they are drunk so that he can gaze on their naked bodies. Kind of a crazy analogy for us to comprehend, but that's what he's really saying, is sort of this drunkenness that Babylon spreads around the nations around them. And finally, verse 18, after all these things they do, do they give God credit for it? Of course they don't. We read that in the previous chapter, how there's this like this fishing net that they're sweeping around and dragging up all the people. And then they worship it. And he says that here in verse 18, "Woe to him who says to wood, 'Come to life,' or to lifeless stone, 'Wake up.' Can it give guidance? It is covered with gold and silver. There is no breath in it." So God says here, the summary is that God, he's very well aware of the wickedness of the people of Babylon. He will use them as his tool to punish Israel, but he will punish them as well. Their sin will not go unpunished. The principle there is very clear, that sin will require judgment. True in his day and certainly true in ours as well. So that's Act 2, Scene 2. God will judge Babylon. Now the third scene of Act 2. And I entitled this, Encouraging Words for the Future. Right mixed in with all these judgments upon Babylon are some very encouraging words for Habakkuk. Now again, I'm structured very Germanically in the right order. Alles in Ordnung, as they would say in German. Mr. Turnblad, did I get that right? Alles in Ordnung. I'll emphasize a little bit. That means all in order. So I would have put these three verses at the end, you know, put them, you know, woe to Babylon, and then several encouraging words. But for whatever reason, God didn't speak that way. I don't know why. Again, there are things I don't understand. But they're very three encouraging scriptures for Habakkuk and as well for us. So let's start with the first one in verse 4. And this is a key verse in the Bible. Let's just read it. Verse 4 in the latter part says, "But the righteous will live by his faith." And this is actually quoted in several places by Paul in the New Testament. You can note these down if you want, or I'll just read them. Romans 1 and verse 17, Paul says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written by Habakkuk, 'The just shall live by faith.'" He also quotes it in Galatians 3 verse 11. Paul really liked this verse. He said in Galatians 3 verse 11, "But no one is justified by the law in the sight of God. That is evident. For the just shall live by faith." And then he also says in Hebrews 10 verse 38, "Now the just live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." So the point here to Habakkuk is that the just will live by having faith in God, and certainly we can as well. We can be encouraged by that. So that's one of the encouraging words to Habakkuk. The second one is in verse 14. In verse 14 he says, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." That's pretty encouraging. It's doom and gloom right now, but there will come a time in the future where God's knowledge and the glory of his way will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. We certainly looked at that during the Feast of Tabernacles. That's a time that we look forward to. There won't be a small minority like we are today, those who follow God, in the midst of great wickedness and sin around us. It'll be everywhere. God's way will cover the entire earth. And that's very encouraging when we're struggling with a difficult time like Habakkuk was and like we are in today. There will come a time when God will intervene and his way will cover the earth completely. So that's a wonderful view of the future for Habakkuk and for us. The third one is in verse 20. He says, you know, in case we're wondering, is God really on his throne? Is he really in charge? Is he powerful enough to do something? Did he wander off and he's not paying attention? God's answer is in verse 20. "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." God's on the job. He's on his throne. He's aware of what's going on. He's ready to act. Just because he may delay doesn't mean he's not on his throne and that he will act. So that brings us to the close of Act 2. The third act is Habakkuk worships, and that is in chapter 3. Now there are three scenes in Act 3. Each scene has to have three acts. It's symmetrical. See, three, three, and three. Again, I'm very organized. By the way, this is just sort of an inset comments over here. I find it very helpful to read commentaries and Bible study helps and things like that to get some structure around these things. I've read through Habakkuk before, and it was, you know, You ever read through and you read a couple of pages and you're turning the pages and your eyes kind of glazed over and you get to the end and you think, what did I just read? Do I remember anything of it? I have no idea what I just read, but I mechanically turned the page and, you know, the words went in one ear and out the other. And Habakkuk was kind of that way. There's some poetry in here and you kind of read that and it kind of goes in one ear and out the other. And so you read it multiple times, get some study helps and really kind of dig into it a little bit. And that really helped me to gain more understanding from this. And of course for me it's kind of organizing it in my mind, some things I can hang some thoughts on as I read it. And that's really the structure that I was looking for here. So maybe that's helpful for you. I hope it is. So Act 3, Habakkuk worships God at the end of this, his dialogue with God. So there are three scenes, of course, as I said, and I've got a P word for each of these scenes. Habakkuk prays to God, that's a P. He ponders God's works in history, and he praises God. So three P words inside of this final scene 3. So let's start with the first one, Habakkuk prays in verse 2. Act 3, scene 1. Oops, I'm back in chapter 1. Let's get to chapter 3. Act 3, scene 1, Habakkuk's prayer. We'll start in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet. Verse 2. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. But in wrath, remember mercy. A couple of notes about this verse as Habakkuk begins his prayer that we can think about. Because, of course, we pray to God, and how do we pray? There's a good model here for our prayer, and I find value in looking at the example of Habakkuk. After the dialogue of the first two acts, how does he respond to God? What has changed in his mindset? Think about a couple things here. Habakkuk doesn't pray for God to change his plans. He doesn't say, God, you know, I heard plan A, but I don't like it. So change, you know, do something else. May I offer this alternative? Could you do something where I'd be a little more comfortable? This may be kind of difficult if Babylon comes in here and conquers the nation. I may lose my ranch. You know, my car might get destroyed or stolen. It's going to be a bad time. He doesn't pray for God to change his plans. God has already told Habakkuk what his will is. So what does Habakkuk pray for? Just like we read in Matthew 6, verse 10, in the template prayer from Christ, Christ said, pray, thy will be done. That's what Habakkuk prays for. He basically is saying exactly that. Thy will be done, God. God's already told Habakkuk what his will is, so instead of arguing further with him, Habakkuk prays for God's will to be done. He says, Again, let's read it. I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. Your deeds, make them known in our time. Do your will. The other thing I'll note is he also prays that with the difficult times that God remembers mercy. And that's an echo of Christ's prayer as well. He says, deliver us from evil. So when the evil times come, remember us and have mercy on us. So that's appropriate to pray for. But fundamentally, what Habakkuk is praying for is for God's will to be done. And that's important for us to remember as well. So that's Act 3, Scene 1. Now, as Habakkuk continues in Act 3, Scene 2, I've entitled this Habakkuk Ponders, or He Meditates. That's another way of saying it. And that's verse 3 through 16. And let's read this, starting in verse 3. Now, a lot of poetry here, so you have to, I won't try to dig into all of this right now, but let's just read it. But basically, Habakkuk is rehearsing all the works that God has done in the past, how he has worked on Israel's behalf in past history. So as we read this, think about that, how we can pray, as we pray, meditate and think on all the things that God has done in our life, in the church through the years, whether it's in Bible times or in our history as well. What has God done in the past that helps give us confidence for what we know that God will do in the future? Because he has a track record for us to read about. Starting in verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and His praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from His hand, where His power was hidden. Plague went before Him. Pestilence followed His steps. We can think of the time in Egypt during the Exodus. We can think of times where He intervened with Israel. He showed His power in that way. Verse 6, He stood and He shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. He's saying here, God, You have power over the nations. I've seen You do it before. I've seen You conquer Edom, Moab, Ammon, Egypt, Syria, all these nations before. God, You're more powerful than them. You've intervened before. Verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. A couple of examples. Verse 8, were You angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was Your wrath against the streams? Did You rage against the sea when You rode with Your horses and Your victorious chariots? So this seems to be referring back to the Exodus and God divided the waters in the Red Sea. That's the kind of powerful God that Habakkuk is looking to. Verse 9, You uncovered Your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. Whether it's at the time of the Exodus or even back at the time of the flood, God's great powers. Verse 10, The mountains saw You and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of Your flying arrows, at the lightning of Your flashing spear. There were times in the time of the judges where God actually made the sun stand still while Israel defeated her enemies. That's a very powerful God to think back on and meditate about. Verse 12, In wrath You strode through the earth, and in anger You threshed the nations. Again, thinking back to chapter 2, God may delay, but eventually He will judge. He will thresh the nations, as You will, for their wickedness. And He will deliver His people. In verse 13, You came out to deliver Your people, to save Your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Verse 14, With His own spear You pierced His head when His warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. Verse 15, You trampled the sea with Your horses, churning the great waters. Now let's read verse 16. Now, understanding all of this, it's a natural reaction that it doesn't sound like a good time for anyone. We certainly, as in this time of year, when we read about the day of the Lord and the tribulation that will come, it's not a time to look forward to. Anybody who looks forward to the day of the Lord and God's wrath, anyone, you know, we will be protected from that, God's righteous saints, but it's going to be a difficult time for everyone. I imagine that Habakkuk, during this time when Israel was punished, he may have been protected from punishment, but not from all inconvenience, if you will, or difficult times. Or maybe he went hungry for a time, missed a few meals. If that happens to us, will we lose faith in God? Because it may happen. And a natural reaction is fear about that. And we see that here in verse 16 as Habakkuk works through that. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. Pretty graphic sort of description here. You ever, you know, have such fear that your heart is just pounding in your chest and you can hear it or feel it just kind of pounding there? Or in your temple, you just kind of hear your blood pounding? That's how Habakkuk felt, looking forward to the difficult times that were coming. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. It's a scary time coming up for Habakkuk, and that can be true in our lives as well. But he finishes verse 16 here by saying, Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. He actually even looks forward to verse 17, No matter how difficult the times are, I will not lose faith in You, God. And actually, that's coming into Act 3, Scene 3. So let's finish Act 3, Scene 3. I'll say verse 17 for them. So Act 3, Scene 3, after he's meditated on all of God's power and His past miracles, He praises God in Act 3, scene 3. And that's in verses 17 through 19. So again, he's looking at this time of calamity that's coming in verse 17. There's a great expression of his faith here in verse 17. Basically, he's saying, if I could word it another way, no matter what happens, God, if I, kind of like Job, if I lose everything, if I'm naked, I have no clothes, I have no food to eat, boils all over my body, whatever it might be, sickness, cancer, whatever comes my way, God, I will have faith in you. I'll hang on to you. That's what he says here in verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Yet, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. He's saying here, you know, though I may have nothing to eat, it may be a very difficult time, but no matter how hard it gets, I will always rejoice in you, Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Now again, it doesn't mean that he doesn't have fear for difficult times to come, because he just talked about that in verse 16. That's a natural reaction. You know, we need to have courage for the future. But courage doesn't mean that we don't have fear to work through. Courage is not necessarily the absence of fear. In fact, I think that true courage goes forward even when it is afraid. Even when you're afraid, think of a soldier in a battle. That's why they have young people go into battle, right? Because they're ignorant. They just run. They think they're indestructible, and they run forward as if they won't get killed. But the man who is a little bit older and knows, you know what, I could die here, I could die today, to still go forward takes a whole lot more courage, knowing that I could die, but despite that, I'm going to go forward. And that's really what Habakkuk is saying here. Even though I'm afraid of what the future may bring, I will have faith in you, God, no matter what. Even if everything fails but you, God. Let's read on to the end, these last two verses. So even though all this may happen, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Verse 19, the sovereign Lord is my strength. That's where I look for my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Now the deer, the reference there is that God, even it, you know, as I'm walking through this mountain pass and the hills are steep on either side, I could fall to my death. God will make my feet sure. He will make my feet like the feet of a deer. It's amazing when you look at mountain goats or deer that can walk around on these heights and you think, how can they maintain their footing? That's what God is talking about here. God will make us sure-footed even in a difficult pass, if you will, in a mountain pass. He enables me to go on the heights. That comes from God. That strength comes from Him. And of course, we think of Paul's writing in this regard, because Paul said, though I am weak, and he recognized his weakness, I am strong with God's help for me. In fact, I'll just read that verse. You might just note this in Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. I think this is a great comparison to this prayer of Habakkuk. Paul says, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. This is Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Verse 12, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And he says, I can do all things because I'm pretty strong. I'm a tough guy. No, I misread that. He says, I can do all things through what? Through Christ who strengthens me. That's the same thing Habakkuk prayed. So let's review here the acts that we looked at. If you want to catch some in your notes, I'll just note the outline again. This is a great outline. As I mentioned, this is very helpful to me to have an outline to hang things on. And as I've studied Habakkuk, it's been a good lesson for me that the first step of Bible study is to first get understanding. Understand actually what the words, the person who's writing, what he's actually saying. And I must admit, the first time I read through it, it was it was hard to understand what's really happening here, but studying it and then thinking about how does it apply to me really makes it very meaningful. The first act, and think about the parallel in our lives, is Habakkuk wondering, what is God up to? Why doesn't he act? The second act is Habakkuk watching and waiting patiently for God's answer. And then the final act, 3, was Habakkuk worshiping God, praying, meditating on his past works, and then praising God. Now, we can learn a lot of lessons from this short little book, just 3 chapters. What I focus on today is the first one. If I just summarize this in one sentence, I would say this. We can have faithful trust in God regardless of the difficulties of life in the world around us. I'll just read that again. We can have faithful trust in God regardless of the difficulties of life in the world around us. And I think that's a great lesson. That's a thread that runs through this book. But I actually took a challenge here to myself and said, well, how many other things could I learn from this book? And I came up with 24. So we're going to be here for a few more minutes till maybe 5:30, 6, 7, 8, something like that. No, I'm not going to go through all of these. If you want to look at my list, you can afterward. But I literally came up with 24 things. And I kind of cross-referenced them to what act or scene they were in. But there's a lot of great lessons in this book, more than we have time to go through today. Today was just kind of a basic run through of the book and the main thread. But here are some other great applications as you and I dialogue with God. We pray to him and struggle with the things that we're going through. There's some great lessons from the example here of Habakkuk. And I appreciate him writing this down. It's almost like letting us into his personal life and saying, I'm going to let you read my diary here, my prayer diary with God as I struggled and bared my soul to God, you know, be able to learn from his experience. Here's some other things I wrote down. Patience, waiting on God. Very hard for us to do. We want God to act right now. Why does he delay? How about this one? This is a good one for our teenagers and our children. You may recognize this one. Dealing with no. It's the hardest thing for a child, right? You say no, and they want to know why. I don't want to hear no. I'm going to do what I want to do. Why are you telling me no? Well, God basically told Habakkuk, no. This is my will. I know you would like to just intervene and raise up the kingdom again and preserve it. That was not God's will at that time. His will was to carry the nation into captivity. We can see that in hindsight. We can look back and say, well, of course that was what was going to happen. But Habakkuk didn't know that. He didn't know that that was God's plan. But once he understood it, he accepted it. He didn't, when God said, no, I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do, he didn't continue to argue back. He accepted that God's decision, and he accepted, this is my third one here, is God's, we accept God's will and not our own. We'd really like to, for God to do things our way. Make it easy for us, you know, according to our plan. I don't like your plan A, but I've got a plan B or a C or a D that would be much better for me. I don't want to be sick. I don't want to go through trials or, you know, maybe lose a child or something like that. Really hard things that God may allow us to go through. But we need to learn to accept his will and not try to force our own. That's easier said than done, as we all know. Another one I have here is what to do when you don't understand God. And some things we may never understand in this lifetime, but at least we can get on firm ground like Habakkuk did. Remember God's power. He is eternal, and we can trust in him. It's a solid place to stand. Even when everything around us is topsy-turvy, we feel like we're in the swamp and we're sinking, we can at least get on solid ground with God's, knowing who God is and that he is our personal God. Like we heard in Mr. D'Alessandro's sermon at the feast, those of you who heard the Dells, he said, God is a God who has personal concern for each one of us. I thought that was really inspiring to think about. Not just for Habakkuk, but for you and me personally. Well, I have a lot of others here. I'm not going to go through all 24. But let's conclude. A few final thoughts. You know, as we started out talking about the news and the headlines, as Mr. Stith and I were both talking about, we recognize this world is in a steep decline, and that trend shows no sign of doing anything but getting worse and worse. How long will it go on? Same question Habakkuk asks. How long, God, will you allow this to proceed? You know, this is 2012. We'll have another campaign in 2016 if we're still around that long. 2020, dot, dot, dot. I don't know how long it's going to go on. I don't know the answer. Habakkuk didn't know. He didn't know all the answers, but we don't know either. But we can trust in God. How bad can it get? I don't know. But it's amazing just thinking back in my lifetime, relatively young, which is a few decades, things that were unheard of back when I was in high school in the early 80s. There was nothing about same-sex marriage, that sort of thing. It wasn't even heard of. And now, look at what's in the news. Actually, a political platform in our country is espousing that as putting it into law and approving of it. It's just amazing. Think about the progression of how much more that can proceed. One thing to think about is in Matthew's gospel, Jesus said it would be like the days of Noah. We won't read all of that now. We're just concluding. But it reminds me of Genesis 6, where God was talking to Noah, and he said, God saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intent of his thoughts was evil continually. Sort of like, you know, not occasionally evil, but just every single thought was evil. Are we to that point yet? You know, there's still a mixture of some good with the evil in our, even in our society, but it's trending the wrong way. The wickedness of man more and more is like the, in the days of Noah. We need to take our calling very seriously and stay close to God. The road forward is not easy. However, the map, the roadmap, if you will, is clear. And we read of that roadmap everywhere in God's Word throughout the Bible, but especially here in this short little book of Habakkuk. Let's follow that roadmap. Let's follow Habakkuk's roadmap to faith.